Tonight's reading is from Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, and that's on page 689 of your church Bibles. It's Isaiah 4, verses 2 to 6. In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain.
Thank you, Sophie. Well, may I add my welcome to that of Nigel's. If you're new with us, it's a great thing to be able to welcome you to St. Helens. And I hope you will very quickly find yourself at home here and part of the church family. Over the last few weeks on Sunday evenings, we've begun a series in Isaiah chapters 1 through 12. And as we've begun our series, we've begun to see that these chapters are not primarily about us. Now, that's sometimes quite a surprise to people when they come to the Bible, that we're not the major focus of the Bible. But the reality is that the major focus of the Bible is God. Now, the Bible is not first and foremost about me, it is about God and his plans and his purposes. And Isaiah's subject is categorically God and what God is doing. Now, of course, there are applications and implications for us. We'll see that as we go through. But I want us to see right from the start that the subject of our sermon series here through the autumn, which I hope you'll come to each one, God doesn't speak in sound bites. It is an unraveling package, as it were, as we go through the book of Isaiah, that the subject is God. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that Isaiah, a 66-chapter book, is a book about two cities. In chapter 1, Isaiah lays out, as it were, the kind of theme for the whole book. And you can see in verse 25 and 26 that one of the cities is a city destined for destruction. I will turn my hand against you, I'll thoroughly purge away your dross. And that the other city is a city designed for restoration. I will restore you. Afterwards you will be called the city of righteousness. Zion will be redeemed. So chapter 1 is a kind of overture for a book, if you understand, sort of introduction. And then chapters 2 through 5 play out the big themes of the book. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, is all about the city designed for restoration. Chapter 2, verse 6, through to the end of chapter 3, in fact, verse of chapter 4, you can see, is all about the city designed for destruction. And then when we get into chapter 6, we'll see the week after next, that we begin to get into the historical details of what is going on in 8th century BC as Isaiah writes. And the picture that we saw last week that Isaiah painted of the destruction of Jerusalem, if you were with us, really was quite devastating. Just have a look at chapter 2, verses 17 through to 21. The arrogance of men will be brought low in that day when Jerusalem is destroyed. The pride of men will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted. Idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks, to holes in the ground. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols. They will flee to the caverns in the rocks. Chapter 3, verse 8. Jerusalem staggers. Here is the picture of the city destined for destruction. Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sins like Sodom. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Chapter 3, verse 24. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth, beauty, branding, your men will fall by the sword. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. So now, that begins to give us a flavour of what has been going on in Isaiah, and particularly in Isaiah 2 to 5, as Isaiah plays out the big theme and focuses our attention in on these two chapters, 2 and 3, on the city designed for destruction that is under the judgment of God. It's not hard, therefore, is it, to see the question that we are left asking ourselves by the time we get to chapter 4, verse 2. If really God does have a plan and a purpose for his world, what has happened to it? After all, Isaiah's prophecy of God's city designed for restoration really picks up on the big promises that run all the way through the Bible, that God has got a plan to call together a people, to live in his perfect garden paradise, and he will dwell amongst them with his presence forever. So if really God does have a plan, if God really does have a plan, what's happened to it? What of God's plan? What of God's purpose? What of this city designed for restoration? And you can imagine the question becoming all the more pressing as the people of Jerusalem and Judah begin to experience the realities of God's judgment as chapter 6 through to 39 unfold. Now, I've sort of been adding to this map, and you'll see it on the back of the notice sheet. Last week, some people didn't seem to know where the Mediterranean was, which is most surprising for St. Helens. But there we are. We've drawn it in, and you can see we've given the suitable symbol, just in case you're a bit unsure. And you can see historically and geographically what is going on in the 8th century. Assyria, in 745 BC, an Assyrian warlord, Tiglath-Pileser III, takes control. It's been a time of relative prosperity for Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, but Tiggy, as we're going to call him this evening, is aggressive and assertive and invasive. And he turns his attention towards Israel, Jerusalem, and Judah. And then he and warlords to follow push southwest. And you can see I've drawn the arrows. That is a southwest direction if you're struggling. And you can see by 722, the line of advance with that dotted line reaches deep into Samaria and Israel. And by 701, under a bloke called Sennacherib, the walls of Jerusalem herself, God's great city, have been surrounded and they are under siege. And you can imagine, can't you, for God's people living in God's place in Jerusalem, in Judah, that it must have been a time of extraordinary uncertainty, as the outlying villages were overrun, as you received news from your uncles and aunts and your cousins that they have been just laid bare, their houses have been burnt to the ground, as Jerusalem itself is surrounded by God's enemies, as the land comes under the judgment of God. And then Isaiah doesn't just speak about that century, he also looks forward to the 6th century BC, and you can see coming in from the east, Babylon, as they drive westwards towards Jerusalem and eventually completely overthrow Jerusalem in 587. And you can imagine God's people as they head out, deported, exiled, through the concentration camps with their children, straggling along the road. What of God's plan? What of God's purpose? I mean, do I keep going as if God really does have a plan? Is there any future? Well, Isaiah in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, is wanting to make a bold restatement of God's plan and purpose. And he's wanting to say to us that God has a plan and a purpose, that his plan and purpose is being fulfilled through what is going on historically in Judah and Jerusalem. And he's wanting to encourage God's people to keep living in the light of what God has promised. Remember in that film, The Titanic, which I don't know if you've ever spotted, has the same plot as Shakespeare in Love. You know, poor guy meets rich girl, fall in love, ends in tragedy. You know, the only difference is that one is at the globe and the other is in the middle of the Arctic. But apart from that, it's basically the same. You remember at the end of the scene as Kate Winslet and Leonardo DiCaprio are blown about on a pallet in a Hollywood swimming pool, and Kate continues to look $1 million with her makeup unsmudged. She's holding on to him, saying, "You know, don't slip away, don't slip away. They're coming to rescue. They're coming to rescue." And then he just slips away. And Isaiah is wanting to make a bold statement to the people of God right at the beginning of his book, because they're going to go through this phenomenal judgment of God, as we've seen laying out historically in the map there. And he's wanting to say God's plan still stands. Don't drift. Don't slip away. In fact, live positively in the light of it. Don't just hang on by your fingernails, but walk in the light of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 5. Turn from man-made idols and live for God, because his plan and his purpose still stands. Well, point one, verse 2, God has not given up on his plan. You'll see the headings there. If you take, I do hope you'll take notes. It's a very valuable thing to do. I still have my notes from the 1980s when I was taking notes. Still keep them today, and you might find them useful. So verse 2, God has not given up on his plan, his promise still stands. And the key to understand that is the little word branch, do you see, in verse 2. It is a word that is used to speak of family trees within the Bible, and therefore it should be pretty familiar to us. Just read verse 2 for a second with me. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Last summer, my wife's family had two huge family reunions for both sides of the family. And all the way through the day, they seemed to have relatives galore all over the place. And all the way through the day, you'd hear people going around and saying, "Well, which branch do you come from? Which side of the family? Which branch?" So the branch there is a kind of family tree word. But notice whose family it is that's being spoken of. In that day, the branch of the Lord. And so the point Isaiah has to make is about God and his people, those who belong to God. And do you see how they're described in verse 2? Have a look down at it. Beautiful and glorious. So do you see Isaiah's point to the faithful people of God as they experience the ravages of God's judgment is that God has a plan, his plan is unchanged, that on his great day in the future, his people left trusting in him in this restored Jerusalem will be beautiful and glorious, and will be seen to be beautiful and glorious. Now, later on in the Bible, in fact, from this point on, that word branch is used to speak of God's great king who will draw his people together. Just turn over a couple of pages, would you, to chapter 11 and verse 1? A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, that's from Jesse's family, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. It's a slightly different word for branch, but it's the same point. And from this point on in the Bible, the family tree, the family of God, if you like, is seen as being drawn together through this great king, this great figure, the branch, so that God's family come into being through the branch, the one person, the one king. And if you're taking notes, Jeremiah 23:5, 33:15, you see it again. Well, now, do you see Isaiah's point? God's family, who we find out later come from the one branch, God's king, will be a family, a people, a nation, a race, who will be called glorious and beautiful. They will be his people, and they will radiate his glory, his beauty, so that all who see them will wonder at the glory of God, for they will be God's family. I went to see Elton John just a couple of years ago. I'm sorry, it's frightfully Radio 2, isn't it? But there you are. I've reached that sort of stage. And it was a remarkable concert. I don't know if you've ever seen Elton John. He just sort of walked onto the stage. There was a grand piano there, and he played for 3 hours. No sort of extras, really. I mean, there were thousands of extras, but it didn't look like there were any extras. He just got on with it. And the guy is quite brilliant. I mean, we may not agree with his lifestyle and all the rest of it, but musically he is quite amazing. And his work displays his extraordinary talent, his ability to lift the emotion and so on. Now, if you hate Elton John, well, think of somebody else who you actually like. But the point is, you know, the great artist, you see his great work and you think, well, this is absolutely phenomenal. On that day, God's family, his people, will radiate his glory, his beauty, his splendor. All who witness, the survivors in Jerusalem, in Israel, will only be able to wonder at God and what he's done. But just have a look at the second half of the verse, which I think is very interesting, because it does show us, doesn't it, that God's people are not going to be existing in some kind of disembodied state. Which you might have thought, you know, as Jerusalem is just destroyed, you might think, well, you know, one of God's promises back in Genesis chapter 2, running through chapter 12, 15, 17, 22, one of God's promises for this perfect place, this garden paradise. As, you know, the enemy come to the gates of Jerusalem and the city is flattened, you might say to yourself, well, what is this future going to be like? Verse 2 tells us, the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Bountiful, rich harvest. See the contrast with Jerusalem under judgment? God's promise still stands. His plan has not changed. His purpose is unshaken. The people of God, his branch, will be glorious, and they will enjoy the land of his promise and the glory of its fruit and prosperity. Well, as we've seen, the picture of God's people as his branch focuses in on his king, who will be the branch out of whom his people are formed. And to make a great leap forward, that is why Jesus, when he comes, refers to himself as the true vine. Just turn forward to page 1083. See, Jesus didn't just sort of emerge out of some sort of vacuum. No, Jesus came in fulfillment of the great promises of God. And all the way through John's Gospel, he's showing us that he is God's great King. And in chapter 15, verse 1, page 1083, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. And the point Jesus is making here is that all of us who come to him will be grafted into God's family. We haven't got time to go into that now. I hope if you're here as an interested observer tonight, you will take time out this year to look at Jesus Christ. We've had Christianity Explored mentioned. I'd encourage you very strongly to do that course if you're here as an observer. For we find that all these promises from the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But we can see from chapter 15, verse 18 of John's Gospel, just across the page there, that Jesus is quite clear that the promise of verse 2 in Isaiah is not fulfilled completely yet. Do you see, it isn't the picture, is it, of the perfect place? Bearing its fruit and so on. It speaks of hatred and of persecution. And so when we come to Jesus, we find that whilst he describes himself as the true vine, he pushes us forward to a great day when he will judge the world and he will call together all his people. And we find that in Revelation chapter 7. Now, I want you just to turn to that and keep your finger in John 15, because we're going to go back there. And keep your finger in Revelation 7 and in Isaiah, And if you have to use your toes, well, that's fine at St. Helens. We're not fussed about that. Here is John's vision of heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and so on. So as we come to Jesus, the true vine, he shows us that the second half of verse 2 is not completely fulfilled in him. And he pushes us forward to the great day at the end of time, when he will draw all his people together from down through the ages to center on him as the glorious people of God. Well, now there is our first point. And I think the application is a very straightforward one. God has a purpose. His purpose is unchanged. It is to draw together his people. He has not given up on it. And we can see in Isaiah's day how very important that must have been. For as the enemy swept through from the northeast to start with, and then from the east, and as you began to see yourself as one of just a tiny band left, one of the survivors, you would have been saying to yourself, well, what of God's great plan? What of his great place and the prosperity of it? What hope? I wonder whether you've ever looked around and asked yourself whether God's plan has sort of fizzled. Remember, in the Christian Union days, there were seven of us in our Christian Union, in the college I was in a college of 300. None of us amounted to much. We were not especially impressive. We were very weak and insignificant. I remember being so slightly sort of nervous about the seven people. We used to meet with big open windows, and I was always just sort of a bit nervous that, you know, we just looked so pathetic and weak. I was always nervous somebody would walk past and see us gathered there and how insignificant we looked. Remember when I was serving in the army, I was the only Christian in a bunch of 500. And all around there was values and ideas and philosophies that were just not Christian. Have you ever been in that sort of situation? I was in a country this summer which is predominantly, well, is completely, almost completely Muslim. And there are Christians there, gathered in little cell groups of 6 to 10 in villages around the place, but tiny, point something percent of the congregation, of the population. What of God's plan? Does God have a plan? Has he given up on his plan? Well, says Isaiah, no, in that day, on the day when he comes in final judgment, God's branch will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. That brings us to the second point. If God's promise still stands for God's people, point one, then how is it that God is possibly going to achieve that promise? For I don't know about you, but when we look at ourselves and when we look at our world and when we look at God's people today, frequently we see that we are far from glorious. God has not given up on his plan. His people will be pure. His place will be perfect. That is, he will make his people and his place pure. They will be cleansed. He will set his people apart. And we can see that from verses 3 and 4 as Isaiah moves on to speak both about God's people and about God's place. Do you see verse 3? He speaks about God's people. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, and all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Verse 4, God's place. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and of fire. So his people will be called holy, all his people. Do you see verse 3? All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem, every one of his people whom he has written down and determined should be in his new city will be called holy. Now that word for holy means literally set apart. It carries the sense of being marked out and set apart and belonging to someone. But because it's set apart by God, then it also carries with it a moral overtone. So the sense is that God's people will be set apart by him, the pure, right, perfect one, to be pure and perfect. So the thing that will mark God's people out as being glorious and beautiful will be their moral and spiritual purity. Isaiah doesn't tell us how that's going to happen. We have to wait. So we have to read on. But verse 4, do you see, as he begins to describe the place, tells us that his place will be perfect. He will wash away the filth. He will cleanse the bloodstains by a spirit of judgment and fire. That is, there will be judgment. There will be separation. And there will be destruction as all that is impure and imperfect is destroyed by fire. Again, that is an idea that we're familiar with. I was just reading this week that the poor pig farmers up in Norfolk, you know, when it was discovered that a farm had got this wretched swine fever, you know, the farm was just segregated off, the pigs were all massed up and simply destroyed. And the picture is of that sort of judgment, that sort of separation and destruction in verse 4. You see, God has not given up on his plan. His plan and his purpose will be completed. He has set a day, says Isaiah, when he will judge all that makes his city impure and imperfect. And his people who live there, the ones who are recorded, those who are his, will be described as holy. Now, once again, just a brief glance at the context shows us what Isaiah is wanting to demonstrate in these verses. For the faithful people living in Jerusalem were living surrounded by the reality of the fallen city under God's judgment. Just look at chapter 1, verse 4. Ah, says Isaiah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption, they have forsaken the Lord. Verse 6. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, across the page, a couple of pages. Jerusalem staggers. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. And so it's not hard, is it, to imagine that the people living in Jerusalem, as they looked around at God's city, were asking themselves this question, well, is God's plan really on track? What of his new Jerusalem? What of his perfect garden paradise? All we see is moral impurity. Well, says Isaiah, as he restates God's plan, God's people will be pure, his place will be perfect. And once again, as we look forward to the branch, the king, the true vine of John 15, we find Jesus speaking in exactly those terms, that he will purify his people and make them holy. So just have a look back at chapter 15 of John's Gospel, verse 3, and you will see that idea there, and then we'll see it again somewhere else as well. See, Jesus says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the words I've spoken to you. And then, just to move forward into Hebrews chapter 10, just turn over a few pages, page 1208. You will find that idea crystallized by the author to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 10. By the will of God, verse 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And you see the same idea in verse 14. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, we haven't got time to go into detailed explanation of this here, but here is Isaiah's aim. It is a bold restatement that God's purpose and God's plan is on course. That it is God's purpose to make his people pure and holy, to set them apart, to declare them as right and perfect. And then it is God's purpose to purge his city through judgment and to make it a place that is perfect and to settle his people in his perfect place forever. Well now, as I say, it could not be hard for the people of Isaiah's day as they saw the moral impurity of the land all around them to wonder whether God's plan was on course. I wonder whether you ever wonder to yourself whether God's plan is on course. When you look at your own life, does it not sometimes make you wonder whether God's plan for a holy people is on track? Now, if you've been a Christian any length of time, don't you say to yourself, I know that God's plan is for a perfect people, but when I look at my own track record, am I part of that? Is his plan really on track? Over the summer, I was chatting to a Christian man who nobody here will know, and during our chat, he said something that really surprised me and demonstrated a complete failure in Christian moral thinking and behaviour. It was a real surprise to me. He was meant to be a senior figure, and it was an extraordinary attitude. But isn't that then a few hours later, I bumped into him again, and he was full of shame, full of sadness, and full of repentance. Now, if you've been a Christian any length of time, that will be your experience. Actions and attitudes which cause you great shame, great sadness. Even at times, when we try our hardest, when we seem to be doing things for the best motives, all of us will have had occasions and times where we just find a sort of complete moral collapse for a moment. And at a time like that, there is then this big question, well, what of God's plan? What of God's purpose? When all around me is this moral failure. Well, says Isaiah, as the people of Jerusalem experience the moral failure of their city and their own moral failure, God's plan is still on track. His plan is to make his people holy and to cleanse his city and to have his pure and holy people living in his perfect place. And as we see, that plan finds its fulfillment in Jesus and his death on the cross as he pays for sin, and then finds its fulfillment in heaven, as we shall see in a moment. And that brings us then to our final point. His pure people, says Isaiah, will enjoy his presence and protection in his perfect place. Verses 5 and 6. And verse 5 and 6 pick up on Exodus language. We haven't got time to go back there now. Let me read them and then we'll comment on the cloud and the pillar of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day, a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain. And all the way through Exodus, I would encourage you to stay long enough to do the overview here at St. Helens, because You will be able to see that clearly when you do it, if not before. All the way through Exodus, the cloud of smoke and the pillar of fire symbolize the glorious presence of God. And with the presence of God comes the protection of his people. And that is exactly the point here, that God's pure people will enjoy his permanent protective presence in his perfect place. And once again, you can see the point for Jerusalem and the people living there as they experience the destruction of judgment and as their enemies swarm in from the north and the west. How is it that God will dwell amongst them? What of God's protection? What of his plan and purpose? Is his plan just derailed? No, his purpose and plan still stands. He will dwell over Mount Zion. Those who assemble there will experience his presence and his protection. I don't know if you've come across the Eden Project down in the West Country. It's a gardening project with three huge domes of protective membrane, each big enough to fit the Tower of London underneath it. It's the biggest garden in the world, and it is going to be home to tropical and equatorial plants and will open in March 2001. And the protective membrane will protect all that is underneath it from the frost and the cold, so that an equatorial climate can be created of protection to make this garden. And Isaiah is saying to the people in Jerusalem, the survivors, those who are hanging on, look, God's plan still stands. That his perfect place will be cleansed, and then the Lord will create over Mount Zion, over those who assemble there, his presence, a cloud of smoke by day, a glow of flaming fire by night. There will be a canopy. You will be protected from all that is destructive, from the heat of the day and from the storm and the rain. Not just Moses experiencing the presence of God, not just God present in the temple, but God present for all his people. Now, once again, there cannot be one person here who calls himself a Christian who has not wondered, due to hardship, suffering, setbacks, disappointments, illness, personal failure, weakness, is God's plan really on track? Once again, the answer lies in the branch of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Jesus, the true vine, God has dealt with our sin, made us holy, prepared a place for us to dwell in that is perfect, and dwells amongst his people forever. I wonder if you could turn forward for the last time to Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 to 17. Page 1238. The great multitude are called together. All the angels stand around the throne, verse 11. They fall on their faces. They say, Amen, praise and glory, wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever, the glory and brilliance of his people. Then one of the elders asked me, those in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? Sir, you know, I answered. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eye. Now, can you see what Isaiah is saying to the people of God as they experience the judgment? God's purpose stands. His plan still stands. He has not given up on it. He has a plan for his people. He will make his people pure. He has a place prepared for them where they will enjoy his presence and his protection. And in each and every area, we find that in Jesus Christ, the branch, those promises are fulfilled. So I want to say, if you're a Christian here this evening, do you ever doubt that God's plan is on track? Either because of your own weakness or the apparent sort of weakness of your group of Christians, or because of your own lack of moral purity or the state of the church, or because of suffering and hardship of any sort, look to Jesus Christ and you will find that God's plan is fulfilled in him. If you're here as an interested observer, you're looking in. What do you think is happening in this world of ours? Has it ever occurred to you? Have you ever thought? Have you ever wondered what God is doing? You will find that God's plan, God's purpose, God's overarching direction finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And as you look to him, you will see that he is working his purpose out and will bring it to fulfillment. And I hope if you are here as an interested observer that you will take the trouble to spend a few weeks looking at Jesus. Sign up for this Christianity Explained course and you will see that God's purpose for his creation is being worked out in Christ. Well, now let's pray together as we sit. Jesus said, I am the true vine, you are the branches. We praise you, our Father God, for this extraordinary privilege of being joined to you as we are joined to Jesus, as we trust him. We pray that we might be a people who trust him. We pray that you would enable us to see in him your grand purpose, your plan, your faithfulness through the ages. And we pray, therefore, that you would enable us to live confident in him for your name's sake. Amen.